Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're finally out of the minor prophets for a bit, so no more scrambling to figure out where Haggai is. Thought about moving to Habakkuk, but that might be a little difficult too, so Luke it is. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Musa, a Syrian secret policeman, had one job. And that was to keep Syria's religious groups out of each other's way. The regime under Syrian President Bashar al-Assad feared the destabilization of the country by conflicts among the many religious sects that call Syria home. So Musa pursued his job zealously. He singled out a Christian pastor by the name of Karim in his city. And he began to make life as difficult as possible for Karim. He bugged Karim's home. He interrogated and beat the follower of Jesus. He scrutinized and shadowed Karim's every move. And he generally made life about as difficult as he could for the Christian pastor. But God graciously intended to use Musa's frequent interactions with this follower of Christ to bring Musa face to face with Jesus himself. And as Musa interacted with Karim, he could not deny the miraculous work of Jesus in hearts and lives in the city. At one point, Karim even had the opportunity to publicly pray for Musa in front of Musa himself. In time, Musa discovered he couldn't stop the miraculous work that was going on in his city. And so he began to just back off and watch things from a distance. Even his regular listening in on the bugs in Karim's home ceased all but for a little brief time that he would listen in the evenings when the family was having evening prayers. After a time, Karim and his family moved to the Syrian capital of Damascus, and one day, as Karim was walking through the city streets, he heard a familiar voice, "Karim!" And he turned to see Musa. Musa had been reassigned to Damascus, and so he was now serving as a secret policeman in the capital as well. But the interaction that day with Karim was different. Karim had the opportunity to offer the man a New Testament, which Musa took and promised to read. And as they were parting, Karim asked Musa if he'd be willing to get together the following week and discuss what he read in the New Testament, and Musa agreed to that. After his many years of opposing the work of Christ, Musa now found himself faced with a question. What would he do with Jesus? That's the same question any person faces when they encounter Jesus Christ. And it's the question facing the individual by the name of Pilate in the passage we're going to consider this morning in Luke 23. We're going to look at the first 25 verses of this chapter. Don't let that scare you. We're going to move through it in pretty good time. But I want to start this morning by reading verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. So follow along, Luke 23, 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Now this entire chapter is going to occupy our attention from now up till Easter. We're going to, Lord willing, even use our Passion Service to consider the very last portion of this chapter, Christ's burial. But I think it's obvious as we read that we've dropped into the middle of a story. And if this is the first time you've ever read those verses, you may have questions such as, the whole company of who arose? Or, they brought who before Pilate? Or, who began to accuse who? Right, we dropped in the middle of a story, and a whole lot of questions, if we're not familiar with the story, or even if we are, probably questions that we would do well to ask and at least answer in our initial understanding of this text. So we enter this morning, middle of a narrative often referred to as the Passion Narrative. This is Luke's account, his record, of the arrest, the trial, and crucifixion of Christ. It's usually referred to as the Passion Narrative. And Luke 22, the chapter just before we read, it highlights a few things going on leading up to this. So, real quick, Luke 22 speaks of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And if you're not familiar with that story, perhaps you're at least familiar with the painting often referred to by that name, The Last Supper. Right, that's where that painting, that image, that's where that comes from in Luke 22, that story. Luke 22 also includes Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane just outside Jerusalem, the time he spends in prayer, and it's a hard time, a difficult time. Luke 22 also records the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Remember, for those 30 pieces of silver, Judas comes into the garden leading some soldiers, and he betrays Jesus, and Jesus is arrested in the garden. And Luke 22 also records the crack of dawn questioning by the Jewish council. You can see that in verse 66. Just look back real quick. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. So as soon as they could get everyone together, as soon as the first light began to break, they're getting together, this council, to question Jesus. And it's that same council, consisting of those chief priests and scribes, which is the company that brings Jesus before a man named Pilate in Luke 23:1 that we just read. And those Jewish leaders begin to accuse Jesus to Pilate. And what follows in these first 25 verses of chapter 23 is what I'll refer to as the shuffling of Christ from court to court. Let me give you a few verses that highlight this. In verse 1, we saw this. The whole company of the chief priests and scribes arose, brought Jesus before Pilate. So Jesus is taken from the Jewish court, Jewish council. He's taken to Pilate's court. All right? Look down a little bit to verse 7. Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod. So Pilate shuffles Jesus off over to Herod's court. And then verse 11, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Herod shuffles him back over to Pilate's court. And then verse 25, Pilate finally, he delivers Jesus over to the people's will. You can picture, if you would in your mind, as we look at this passage, picture Jesus being dragged from one court to another. Picture him being shoved before Pilate, then slung before Herod, then dragged back over to Pilate, and finally dumped into the people's hands. He's being treated here nothing less than a piece of property. This is what we'll call Christ in man's courts. And it raises this question. What will they do with Jesus? What will they do with Jesus? A narrative like this in Scripture takes a little different approach for study than, say, an epistle. You don't interpret a story the same way you would a piece of poetry. I think we understand that. We've talked about that before. There's a few things with narratives that you have to be aware of and conscious of as you read. One of those is the scene. The setting. And I've already mentioned there's three scenes here. You have Pilate's court, Herod's court, back to Pilate's court. Those are the scenes. And our story this morning, the narrative, our message is going to follow those scenes. But narratives also possess characters. It's really important to notice what characters God emphasizes as he retells a story from the past. There's a lot of people in this story. And God doesn't name all of them. He doesn't emphasize all of them. But in this story, as we look at it, there's two characters that particularly stand out. One is Jesus, and the other is this man, Pilate. They're characters, we could say, characters of contrast. So let me explain that, show you these characters in contrast with one another. If you look at verse 3, Pilate asks Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. This is what he's been accused of. He says he's Christ a king. And Pilate turns to him and says, "Is that true?" And Jesus answers, "You've said so." The gospel writer John actually records there was more to that conversation. There was more said in that moment than just those words, but this is what Luke tells us. Luke highlights this. He's just simply highlighting the charges against Jesus. He claims to be king, and he doesn't deny it. So here's the first thing we notice about Jesus. He is the sovereign. And other scriptures bear this out. Jesus Christ, the sovereign one. And I'll put it this way, he's the sovereign with a capital S. And you'll understand why I say that in just a moment. But then notice three times in this passage, in this story, Pilate himself declares Jesus to be innocent. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." All right, and then down to verse 14, "I did not find this man guilty." And then verse 22, "I have found in him no guilt." So as this story unfolds, we're seeing sovereign, a sovereign, capital S, but we're noticing this. The story is telling us this is a sinless sovereign. He's innocent. He's not guilty. He's sinless. What will they do with Jesus? But I said the characters stand in contrast to one another. So we have Pilate. What about Pilate? Well, from verse 1 to verse 25, Pilate takes center stage alongside Jesus. You can see at verse 1, he's brought up. They bring him before Pilate. Verse 25, Pilate's the one who hands Jesus over to the crowd. He's in this whole story, the whole way through, except for a few verses where Herod takes over for a little bit. But otherwise, it's Pilate, 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 Pilate. God is really zeroing in on this man in this story. Pilate was also a ruler. He was a lowercase sovereign. He was a Roman prefect over the land of Judea, a governor, he's called. As a prefect, he'd have between 500 to 1,000 troops under his command, so he has a bit of power behind him. As prefect, he held that position for about 10 years, to the best of our knowledge. We don't really know where Pilate came from. History doesn't tell us a lot about where this man's background was. We know from some other historical records that the end of his governorship came about when he was relieved of his post and called back to Rome to answer some accusations by the Jews, and he had to go back and talk to the emperor about that. So Pilate goes back, he ends his governorship. But for a time, for the time of Scripture, here is Pilate. He is a sovereign, lowercase s. Yes, just a small corner of the Roman Empire, but he's still a ruler. But unlike Jesus, Pilate was a sinful sovereign. And his corruption, his cruelty, has been well documented in history. Luke actually gives us one little glimpse into Pilate's cruelty. In Luke 13:1, Luke tells us that someone comes to Jesus and mentions to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Nothing more is said. In fact, even from other historical records, we don't really know what event that was referencing. But at some point, Pilate mingled the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. That would have been an affront to the Jews. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty violent to me. Some other records, the Jewish historian Josephus, he offers a couple of other stories, talk about Pilate's cruelty. Upon his arrival in Jerusalem as a new governor, Pilate caused an uproar by bringing the image of the emperor into the city. The image of the emperor was something that was worshipped. This is an idolatrous thing, and the Jews had been all along very clear, do not bring that image into our city. This is God's city. And when he did, it caused an uproar. The Jews sent kind of a cadre of representatives to go talk to Pilate about this, and Pilate responded by sending his troops out into the mix and told them, on my signal, you draw your swords and you cut them down. The Jews saw the soldiers come in, and they all lay down on the ground and bared their necks, signifying, we will die before we let that emperor's image into our city. Pilate didn't carry through, But again, his cruelty stands out. On another occasion, after taking some money from the temple funds to build an aqueduct, Pilate faced some protest by the Jews. He sent his soldiers into the crowds, dressed as common civilians, and on his signal, the soldiers beat the Jewish protesters, killing many of them and causing the rest to scatter. The last recorded incident before Pilate's removal actually proved to be his downfall. There were some Samaritans who were attempting to ascend the mount called Mount Gerizim, a place where they worshipped, and Pilate blocked their way with his cavalry and soldiers. And he proceeded with those soldiers to kill a number of the Samaritans, take some of them prisoner, and then he executed the highest officials of the prisoners that he took. This man's not a good man. He's a sovereign, yes, but he, unlike Christ, is a sinful sovereign. So here we have a story, Christ in the courts, and we have the sinless sovereign standing before the sinful sovereign. What will he do with Jesus? That's the question. And each of these scenes presents a different action by Pilate regarding Jesus. Each of these scenes tells us a little something about what Pilate does with this sinless sovereign. He's a man trying to answer that question. What am I going to do with this guy? Christ stands in his court, and the sinful sovereign must decide what is to be done with the sinless one. Now, before we move on to each of those scenes, let's just understand this, that this, in essence, is where every single person stands when they encounter Jesus Christ. We are our own sinful sovereigns. We fool ourselves into thinking we rule our own lives. We have our own little kingdoms. They're fleeting. They're small. They're not that grand. We like to make them out to be. But we stand before the sinless sovereign as our own sinful sovereigns, and we face the same question. What will we do with Jesus? Well, what does Pilate do? The first thing he does is in verses 1 through 5, and we'll call it this, he examines the claims. Examination of the claims. Jesus is brought before Pilate, and the Jewish leaders lay out their accusations in verse 2. You can see these. He's misleading the nation. He's forbidding the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar. He's calling himself Christ, a king. And if you know anything of the story of Jesus, you know immediately that's bogus. I mean, maybe they have a leg to stand on with that third one, right? But the other two? There's a story in the Gospels of Jesus doing the exact opposite of telling people not to pay taxes. He actually goes and finds money in a fish's mouth and says, now go pay your taxes. Whose image is on that coin? Well, then go pay your taxes. This is bogus. But Pilate's examination of this includes both listening to this, he's taking it in, and then he's questioning it. He hears the Jewish leaders, and he seems to really fasten on that last charge. Oh, Christ, a king. And so he does what anyone examining the claims would do. He turns to Christ, the defendant, and he says, so what do you think of this? What do you make of this? How do you respond? And Jesus responds with this, you have said so. Now again, I mentioned John records a lengthier conversation in his gospel. Why doesn't Luke include all that? Well, the best I can say is that Luke's not really focused on, interested in that whole conversation. Where he wants to go and where he repeatedly goes is to Pilate's conclusion. Verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. The sinful sovereign has examined the claims about the sinless sovereign, and here, listen, he intellectually knows Jesus is innocent. It's clicked in his brain. Pilate's no dummy. He's looked at the claims, he's listened, and then he's questioned, and he's gone, you know what? There's no grounds for this. he's not guilty. The same practice is carried out every time a sinful sovereign on this earth encounters the sinless sovereign of heaven. For example, for centuries, small sinful sovereigns who encounter Christ have tried to protect their puny and fleeting kingdoms by leveling accusations against him. Here's some. The Jews still claim that Jesus' resurrection was faked and his body was stolen by his disciples. You know that lie is still present today? That lie was started back in the chief priests. Still present. There's another lie, another accusation. The Muslims claim that Jesus was a good prophet, but not God. He didn't die and rise again, but merely fainted on the cross, and then he came to a little while later. Jehovah's Witnesses will claim that Jesus was a created God. They'll go that far, but he's not the creator God. Others have said that Jesus was a good man, but not the God-man. And still others have laid the claim that Jesus was not a historical person. He was merely an imaginary man made up from our highest ideals. Here's the accusations against the sinless sovereign. These claims must be examined, but if they're examined with any integrity, they'll be found baseless. This was the case for a Jew named Aaron, who's the son of an Orthodox rabbi in Jerusalem. This is a recent story. 2007, Aaron's future was laid out for him in great detail. He was what you might call a poster boy for Judaism. He'd studied the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, the Talmud, the Mishnah. He knew his Torah, Old Testament scriptures. He had an academic knowledge of all things Jewish. But Aaron was empty. In his own words, "It bothered me that Jews would bash Jesus. Yet they didn't really seem to know anything about Jesus. They never had a dialogue with Jewish believers. I didn't like Christians, but I thought the Jewish arguments against Christianity were based on old myths." Here's a man who's been encountering or begun to encounter Jesus Christ, and he's facing the claims, and he's going, "I've got to examine this a little closer." And Aaron set about to procure a copy of the Christian Bible in order to actually examine those claims. It started out, he wanted to actually figure out how he could debunk and argue against those Christians who claim Jesus is the Messiah. One day, as Aaron left the city of Jerusalem, a man handed him a pamphlet, and Aaron pushed it away with the words, "That's the Old Testament, I can't read that." And the man, with a very kind tone, just pushed it back into his hand and said, "It's not the New Testament, it's actually from your Bible." And Aaron, curious, he took the pamphlet, he turned it over, and it's Isaiah 53. And Aaron said, "I was shocked in that moment. I encountered a passage from my Bible I never knew existed." After recovering from the shock of realizing that, Aaron went on to devour the New Testament. He's encountering Jesus Christ. What will he do? Here are the claims. He is examining the claims. And one night, after reading Paul's words, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Aaron climbed into bed and he decided he'd rejected Jesus long enough. He'd believed the wrong claims long enough. He prayed and asked the Jewish Messiah to forgive his sins. The claims have to be examined. That's what Pilate did. What will you do with Jesus? Well, you have to examine the claims. Every sinful sovereign on earth who encounters Jesus must also examine the claims. The claims he's made about himself, as well as the claims made about him by others. 500 different individuals saw Jesus alive in the days following his claimed resurrection. He did not simply swoon, nor was his body stolen. He rose powerfully and miraculously from the dead. If Jesus was merely a good prophet or a good man or even a God, What kind of good is a perpetual liar? Because that's all Jesus is. He went around his whole life telling everyone, I'm God, I'm one with the Father. And if he's only a good man or even a God, what kind of good is that? A liar? If Jesus was merely the figment of ideal imaginations, then what do we do with a historical Pilate that other non-scriptural accounts speak of? What do we do with a man like Pilate talking to this individual Jesus? Is he talking to a figment of the imagination? Who was he questioning that day then? The very best of our ideals? This is history. Examine the claims, and you find Jesus is exactly who he says he is, the sinless, sovereign one. But Luke tells us in verse 5 that the Jews pressed on Pilate. He says, they stirred up the people, or they were telling him, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place. So Pilate's come to this intellectual assent. He's innocent. He's not guilty. I've examined things here. And the people push. But you don't understand. So he does next in verses 6 through 17. He evades the verdict. He's going to try and avoid this. Pilate attempts to shift the decision about Jesus to someone else, to another sinful sovereign named Herod. This is Herod Antipas. If you're familiar with Herod the Great, Herod the Great was alive when Jesus was born. He's the one who sent his soldiers into Bethlehem and killed those infants, right? That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great had some sons. One of them was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a ruler in northern Israel over the area of Galilee. And as soon as Pilate hears Jesus is from Galilee, he goes, oh, I know how to get this off my case, off my situation, off out of my courts. Look with me, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Well, that's convenient. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd long desired to see him because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Let's pause there. Pilate passes the proverbial buck. I don't want to deal with this. I gave you my judgment. I gave you my examination. Ah, Herod, pass this off. Herod quickly displays little to no interest in rendering an actual judgment. He's excited for the entertainment value of Jesus. I've always heard about this guy. I want to see some miracles. So he talks to him for a while, probably trying to just see if at some point he could get Jesus to do some kind of really cool thing. And when it doesn't happen, and the voices of those rabid priests grow and become more and more violent, it's like Herod loses all stomach for this. I'm now done with this. Beats Jesus, and then he sends him right back to Pilate's court. Then we read, arraying Jesus in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they'd been at enmity with each other. So Herod pushes Jesus back to Pilate. But it seems that Herod at least has confirmed Pilate's initial assessment of Jesus. That comes up a little bit later. This action brought Herod and Pilate together in friendship. What will Pilate do with Jesus? He tried to shove him off. He tried to evade. And guess what? Here he is again. See, when we encounter Jesus Christ, we can't shove this off to someone else. Well, tell me what you think. Or, well, let me go talk with my friends and family and see what their opinions are. You can do that. But Jesus Christ will be ever present before you, and you will have to decide, what will you do with him? What will Pilate do with Jesus? He encountered him. He examined him. He tried to evade. Now it's back in his court. Let's look at verse 12. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Again, intellectually, the sinful sovereign goes, "He's innocent." Now let's just pause real quick. Pilate wasn't born yesterday. Okay, Pilate has overseen, and he would have seen his share of criminal court cases. This is not the first time he's ever overseen charges being leveled against someone. He knows guilt. He knows cases. He's heard this before. And he's not one to be squeamish about a violent execution, as history has already recorded and I've shared. Other gospel writers tell us that Pilate was afraid of the people. In actuality, Pilate was kind of on a knife's edge at this point in his ministry, in his rule as governor. He had to be really careful because the emperor was watching. He'd already had a few bungles with PR. It wasn't good. So actually, the easy thing that he could have done is to have simply said, "You know what? Fine, he's guilty, go kill him. We're not going to raise a stir about this." That would have been the easy thing. And that would have been the thing that violent Pilate, we would have kind of expected of him. But here he is, the cruel governor, who has every reason to just turn Jesus right over and not push back on this. He stands up again and he goes, "You know what? I've looked at him. Herod's looked at him. I'm telling you, there's nothing wrong with this man. He's innocent." Evasion of a verdict, again, is still a favorite tactic of people today when they encounter Jesus. But dear friend, when you encounter the God-man, and you see him to be the sinless sovereign, no one but you can decide what you will do with him. So what does Pilate do with Jesus? Well, again, let's look at verse 18 through 19. The crowd cries out together, "Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas!" A man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. What will Pilate do with Jesus? Let's keep reading. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. After attempting to act on what he knew to be true, here's the third thing Pilate does. What does he do with Jesus? He excludes the truth. He reaches right into his conscience, right past what he knows, and he just flicks the switch off. "I know what's true, and I'm shutting it off." Look with me. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Here's what happened. The sinful sovereign decided to secure his own puny realm. And he decided to do so by shutting off the truth and turning an innocent man over to execution. Here's a man who intellectually knew the truth about Jesus Christ, but he caved to public pressure, public opinion. He caved to the voices of those around him. Here stood Christ in man's courts. Pilate examined the claims of men and women, found them baseless. He tried to evade the verdict and found it merely confirmed and put the issue right back in his hands. He attempted to swap a truly guilty man for the truly innocent one. And even though he knew the truth, he excluded it from his final judgment. What will you do with Jesus? Examine the claims. You need to. And you'll find, as with Pilate, this man is sinless. If you try and evade the verdict, it's still your decision. Evasion is, in essence, your choice that you will not do anything with Jesus. You will reject him. And maybe you even go so far as to intellectually, you know what's true. You know these claims are wrong and these claims are right. And yet you reach into your conscience and you flick the switch. I don't care. I'm going with what everyone else says. After as many years of opposing the work of Christ, Musa, the Syrian secret policeman, found himself holding a New Testament. And with that, facing the same question, what will I do with Jesus? He and Karim left that day planning to get together the next week for discussion of the scriptures. But Musa and Karim never had their follow-up Bible study. 2 days after that encounter, Musa was out for a morning cup of coffee, and he was caught in crossfire between Syrian troops and ISIS rebels. And he was killed. Musa died, and to be honest, no one knows what he did with Jesus. In Karim's own words, I can only hope that in those 2 days after I gave him the Bible, he came to understand Jesus and the glorious grace that can save anyone. What will you do with Jesus? Are you sitting here today and you have scanned through the evidence, all the claims, and you've come to the same conclusion? Look, the things that are said out there about Jesus, it's bogus. I've got questions. I've got serious doubts about all these claims that the world is throwing at this individual. I don't think they're right. I actually think he's who he says he is. He did what he said he did. Are you standing out there today and you're going, I see it, but you know what? I'm not quite ready. I'm gonna push pause on that decision. Careful. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. This is why Scripture can come along and with urgency say, look, the day of salvation is today. Today. Behold, it's today. And maybe you've gone to actually the point of reaching into your conscience and all the things you know, you've flicked the switch off. Excluded the truth. Can I encourage you? Reconsider. What will you do with Jesus? But Christians, I want to speak for a moment to you who profess Christ. Because this passage also comes to you with the same question. It comes to us with the very same question. What will we do with Jesus? Maybe you profess Christ, you call him Lord, but you don't do the things he commands you. If that's you, I'm sorry to say, Scripture doesn't give a lot of real certain confidence to you. Oh yeah, I know him. Pilate knew. Pilate had intellectual truth, and he assented to it. He's innocent. And he still walked away. Jesus isn't looking just for intellectual assent. Even the demons do that. He's looking for an intellectual assent that moves to this, by faith, embraces him as the sole Savior, the sovereign of it all. But Christians, Luke tells us in his very first chapter of this gospel that he writes to believers. So what he's writing is actually to us as believers, and he's writing it for this reason, that you would have certainty about the things you've been taught. And this morning I want to encourage you. These are scenes for our certainty. You've just watched your Savior be put on trial, not before some podunk court, before the main court in the land, before a seasoned judiciary. And you've listened to a man who has every reason to say he's guilty. Just toss him away, kill him. You've listened to a man three times say this: he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. And what we watch is not some horrible twist of fate, some horrible coincidence. That's not what we're watching. What we're watching is the perfect plan of God, who even took into account these actions of a man like Pilate and intended to use them to bring his son, his sinless son, to the cross to do this for you and me, to die, so that his sinless record could be imputed to you and my sinful record could be imputed to him. Justification. What we've read this morning is certainty. He's sinless. And the Savior you've put your faith in, the Savior you follow, the Savior that you have taken up your cross and denied yourself and followed hard after him, he is the sinless sovereign and no one else. Certainty. You follow the right Savior. But Christian, the question still stands before each of us. Today, what will you do with Jesus? Not a question of salvation, but a question of, can I use the word service? You follow him? All right. Well, sinful sovereign with a lowercase s, you need to deny yourself and take up his cross and follow hard after him. He is who he says he is. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray.